So return with me, if you will, to John chapter 13. And I think that we can read 1 through 10 this afternoon, having read through 17 this morning. John chapter 13, verse 1, hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God, he riseth from supper, and laid aside his garments, and took a towel, and girded himself. After that he poureth water into a basin, and began to wash the disciples' feet, and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Then cometh he to Simon Peter, and Peter saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Jesus answered and said unto him, What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Peter saith unto him, Thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Simon Peter saith unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus saith to him, He that is washed needeth not, save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. And ye are clean, but not all. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. So our quotation today is, or this afternoon, is from Thomas Boston. So you're getting the triple Thomas threat today in Thomas Ridgely, Thomas Boston, and Thomas Manton. Notice what Mr. Boston has to say. Now, if a sinner either be not washed at all, or be washed only with the nitre and soap of his own faithless endeavors and reformation, if he be not washed by Christ, he hath no part with him. He is none of his. He is in a state of death and destruction, lying ready to be cast out as an abominable thing into the unclean place, the stinking lake. The relation betwixt these two is, the former is a necessary consequent of the latter, and therefore is held forth as a necessary evidence of it. All that have saving part with Christ are washed by him. Therefore, if Christ hath not washed thee, thou hast no saving part with him. Well said. It's not news. It's not a brand new truth. We're not opening our eyes to this and saying, oh, Pastor Riddell, you've said something I've never heard before. We know what this means. This is something that we've heard before, and we pray here quite often, because we do need that kind of often refreshment in the truths of the gospel. So in our study this afternoon, then, what we did last hour was we looked at the preliminaries, the actions of Christ. We looked at them as that which teaches the gospel in some various ways. Now we come to the interaction in verse 6. The interaction in verse 6 between Christ and Peter. As we said earlier today, Christ is, as it were, making his way around the room, washing disciple after disciple, washing their feet. His towel has been soiled. There's been a rich symbolism going on. But we notice something about Peter, and we might say it might be that Peter was the one that said it, but they were all perhaps thinking it. That when Christ finally gets to Peter to wash his feet, and we don't know if it's last or in the middle, which is not first, Peter says, he asks him a question. He says, Dost thou wash my feet? It is often that we see in Scripture the Lord takes this natural talent that Peter had and sanctified it. What was the natural talent that Peter had? I remember once listening to a comedian, and he asked for a particular group of people. He used the zodiac, so I'm not going to even mention how he got them to speak up. But he was talking about, you know, how people love their horoscopes. And he said, okay, any of you this? And a number of people said, yeah, I am. And he said, yep, that one, the big mouth, first to speak up in any group. Well, he baited them, caught them, reeled them in, right? But we know that about Peter, don't we? That Peter often spoke. Sometimes Peter suffered from disconnect between mind and mouth, yet he spoke, right? On the Mount of Transfiguration, both Mark and Luke tell us that Peter spoke not knowing what he said. Both Luke and Mark record that for us. Peter often was the first to speak up, and that is not necessarily a bad thing, not at all. Like I said a moment ago, I would imagine that this thought that Peter vocalizes is on the mind of many of the disciples as Christ is washing their feet. Why are you washing my feet? I should be washing yours. You're the master and Lord, not me. Why are we doing this? But notice what they did. They remained silent, perhaps contemplative, trying to get to the meaning of what Christ was doing and showing them. Peter, well, he just couldn't wait that long, apparently. And so we do, however, note that the Lord took this propensity that Peter had and sanctified it. And we see Peter in the book of Acts speaking up first with the power of the Holy Ghost. So, yeah, this talent can be a talent, right? It doesn't have to be a talent of lead bearing you down. It can be a talent, an advantage, an opportunity, something in the hand of the Lord that can be used for good. And so we have Peter here, and the Lord comes to him. His towel already soiled, his hands already wet, the basin that he's carrying about part empty. And so notice the first thing that Peter does is he asks the question, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? We don't know what was on Peter's mind as he asked that, other than the question itself, as if the Lord, after having washed several disciples' feet, would then come to Peter and when Peter asked him the question, the Lord would say, oh, what was I thinking? I don't think we're going to find that was what Peter was hoping for. And I don't think we're going to find that with Christ. He's on a mission to teach them something. He's using this as an advantage for them. Peter, for his part, has the question, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? It was too much for him to keep silence. As he watched, he might have even been thinking to himself, John, are you going to say something? Andrew, come on. You know, but finally he comes to Peter and Peter says, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? And I want to take note of the answer of Christ. It is very patient. It is very instructive. Notice what he says. In verse 7, Jesus answered and said unto him, what I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. That's a loving, very kind answer. Peter essentially says to Christ, Lord, what are you doing? And Jesus says to him, have a little patience, Peter. You're not going to understand it right now, but you will understand it later. Have a little patience. You will understand later. And it is as if Peter says, later? That's not good enough. I want to understand now. You'll never wash my feet, he says. That's his answer. And in the original, it's very strong. Very strong. But we'll get to that in a second. So, listen to what Calvin says about Christ's response to Peter. I thought this was exceptionally good. What I do, we are taught by these words that we ought simply to obey Christ, even though we should not perceive the reason why he wishes this or that thing to be done. In a well-regulated house, one person, the head of the family, has the sole right to say what ought to be done, and the servants are bound to employ their hands and feet in his service. That man, therefore, is too haughty, who refuses to obey the command of God because he does not know the reason of it. But this admonition has a still more extensive meaning, and that is that we should not take it ill to be ignorant of those things which God wishes to be hidden from us for a time. For this kind of ignorance is more learned than any other kind of knowledge, when we permit God to be wise above us. This is what Peter lacked, wasn't it? He lacked the fact that Christ was wise above him, that he had something to teach him that he was not quite ready to learn, but he would pick up on later if he would just exercise a little patience, use a little contemplation, pick up on what Christ had planned for the evening, especially a great discourse to come, and then his work on behalf of his disciples, and they would have seen by Christ's example and his explanation of that example what he meant by washing their feet. Now, Calvin is not arguing here for an implicit faith, but he is arguing here, are you ready, for implicit obedience. Some of you will remember my own story with regard to learning about exclusive psalmody. Of course, my first reaction to exclusive psalmody was much like Peter's reaction to the Lord. My first reaction to it, that's way over the top. You're kidding, right? That's just conservatism gone to seed. Really? There are people that sing only the Psalms? Where have these people been? I've never heard of this before. And all kinds of things come flooding out. You know? So I read a couple of treatises on it. I read a little pamphlet written by Presbyterian Board of Publications, several different ministers in that early publishing house in Philadelphia from the American Presbyterians called The True Psalmody. If you've never read that little pamphlet, I recommend it to you. Then I also read another book that was written by a Scottish minister named John McNarr. And it's called The Psalms in Worship. And there are two ministers commenting on one passage with two different essays throughout that book. And there are, I think, maybe 17 or 18 different passages being accounted for by the two ministers. And there are two essays throughout the book. And it's a substantial book. But I did read through that. And when I read through that, let me just explain to you what my arguments were like then. Okay, so someone tell me, do you think exclusive psalmody is right? I would say, no, but... I had read myself into a corner where I was not able to respond to the arguments. I was not convinced, but I was silenced. And so I thought that the better part then of obedience would be, seeing that I could no longer argue against it, to start practicing it. That's my own history of exclusive psalmody. I think that's what Calvin is getting at here. That the better part of obedience is that when we find out what the Lord has said in His Word, we don't suspend our obedience until such time as we have a full understanding of the why behind it. Peter evinces really that he's not quite ready for that principle at this point, and so he is to be blamed. And Christ will offer him something more than this nice piece of counsel that he's given to him. He will also give him something a little stronger than that when Peter's response becomes stronger. So it's a difficult rule if we think about it, but it is necessary. For there are many voices shouting louder in our ears than the calm and patient voice of Christ in His Word. Failure here will drive us to call the Bible passé, unable to meet the needs of modern society, old-fashioned, not capable of addressing the modern man and woman concerning morals and practices. And we've seen this and we've heard this. But you know what? We're not the first age that's done that. We're not the first age that has said the Bible is passé. When the Bible was first translated into English around the time of the Reformation, 100 years after that, people were saying that the morality of the Scriptures is passé. 200 years after that, they're saying that the morality of the Scriptures is passé. 300 years after that, and over and over again, and every age repeats those same errors. As we've said before, those who don't know history are bound to repeat its errors, or, I like this fashioning of it better, those who do know history are bound to wring their hands while they watch others around them who don't know history repeat their errors, right? Or repeat its errors. We must understand that the Bible is, and what do we confess it to be? We confess it to be the only rule of faith and obedience. That's what we confess it to be. That's what comes out of our mouths in our standards. But is it really how we hold it? Or do we hold it more along these lines? Well, you know, the Bible is good as far as it goes. Don't we often hear that? Not in those words, but we do often hear it. That the Bible is as good as far as it goes. But it's simply not built to handle modern exigencies. You know, the Bible writers, they just couldn't look out far enough to consider our age. The Bible writers, you mean like the Holy Spirit? Well, that's a tongue-in-cheek answer. I understand that. It's a little bit in your face. I get that. But that really is the issue at hand, is it not? I think that integrity demands either that we continue to confess that the Bible is the only rule of faith and obedience and believe that and search out the Scriptures to see how it applies to every area of our lives. Or we change our confession and we say something like in a confession of faith that the Bible is good as far as it goes. I don't know if folks have the courage to put down on paper what they tend to live out in their lives, however. The Lord tells Peter something very clear here. He says to him, Peter, wait. You're not going to understand everything right now. Allow this. Like he told John Baptist, right? Please allow this for now to fulfill all righteousness. Right? John says, you should be baptizing me. But notice that John did not have the same kind of objection that Peter has here either. John did move ahead with what Christ had requested of him to do. All right, so the answer of Christ is that you will understand later, not now. Peter is told by Christ, as he has been told before, that this will be clearer later after other things have taken place. There is a greater lesson here, right, that has to do with patience, meditation, making use of the means of illumination, prayer, reliance upon the Lord for understanding. It was perhaps a good question, but the Lord's answer pointed Peter to something much higher, gave him hope, and placed before him the means of understanding and patience. And so we're taught here to obey the Lord even when our understanding has not come to the full as yet. Especially when we have that clear command to obey. Okay. So the next statement then is as strong as it can be. The original, the authorized version here translates it, thou shalt never wash my feet. Is that what he says? Thou shalt never wash my feet. That's right, verse 8. And that's good as far as it goes, but really, there are some markers in the sentence as it is written that make it one of the strongest negations that can be said in the original language. I've translated it as this way. There is no way that thou shalt ever wash my feet, not to the end of the age. That, I think, captures the strength of what Peter says here. He uses the word not to the age or not to the end of the age. He uses the Greek word aiona. There, which comes from the word where, if a Greek speaker is talking about unto eternity, he uses aiona. And so that's why the Authorized Version uses the word never, right? Because they're trying to get that never ever kind of thing. So there is no way. He uses the ukme at the front. You remember that, Greek students? Ukme at the beginning. Ukme is the strongest negation that can be had. It is two words that both mean no. No, no, not, not. That's what he says at the beginning. And so there is no way that thou shalt ever wash my feet, not to the end of the age. What is Peter saying here? Well, while his question might have been excused, especially with the gentle insistence and correction from the Lord pertaining to what he was about to do, Peter now does something that is, well, it's stubborn and it's impertinent. He goes beyond a simple question now to direct defiance. What I do now, thou shalt understand later. Peter says, I'm not going to understand later because you're not going to do it now. No way. Okay, so Peter has descended now into impertinence, stubbornness, and rebellion. And it is clear then from his interaction with Christ that he obviously does not understand what Christ is teaching here. Our Lord, as we have seen above, has been, by this scenario, teaching the great truths of washing from sin, the gospel of the substitutionary atonement, being cleansed from impurity, of Christ being our servant in all of those. That's what we saw this morning. That's why we took the time to introduce it. Because when Christ comes to Peter, all of that is in play. Peter has seen all of that take place. He doesn't yet understand it, but he doesn't have the patience to try to understand it. He becomes impertinent toward the Lord. Because he doesn't get it, he thinks it's silly. And so he says, no, never, and other words of adamance. So he has then cut himself off from what Christ would teach him here. Cutting himself off from what Christ would teach him, he refuses to obey the Lord. He does not have the faith. He has failed to look upon the heart of the matter and has, in human-like fashion, fixed his thought upon that which is outward and the appearances of it. This doesn't look right and it doesn't feel right, Lord. So, no, you're not going to do it to me. He is exhibiting something that is very common. He does not want Christ to serve him in this way. It is not proper. Now, we want to give Peter the benefit of the doubt as far as we can go, although he is speaking with impertinence here. The best construction we can put on this response is that we might say his desire rather is to wash Christ's feet instead, or at least simply to not be treated like he is master to Christ. But even in so doing, we must admit that Peter is saying no to his Lord. Isn't he? He's saying no to his Lord, and you understand the dissonance of that. Right? There are oxymorons that we use. Right? Jumbo shrimp. Military intelligence. Right? The door is ajar. No, it's not. It's a door. No, Lord. You see how that rings dissonantly? If he's your Lord, how can you really tell him no? Well, you can't. Not rightly, anyway. But Peter does. So we want to give him the benefit of the doubt. We want to put the best construction on this. We want to say that what Peter wants is to reverse those roles. But as a matter of fact, it's not reversing the roles. And this is the confusion of the human mind. The confusion of the human mind is Jesus has said, do this. And he said, no. I want to be the servant instead. What? You just said no. How do you want to be the servant here? We confess him as Lord. Jesus will go on to say earlier in the Gospels to say, how can you call me Lord and do not what I say? What is that about? How does that work? It might have been said here to Peter in the same way. Peter might be thinking in his mind, no, 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 no. I want to serve Christ instead of him serving me. So, no, Lord. We see the huge contradiction in that. And yet that's a contradiction that plays out in our minds often, does it not? When we tell the Lord no. When we hear what we ought to be doing. When we are reminded by close friends, a sermon, a book, a reading, something. Where we are on the edge. We're in a dangerous place. We might be exposing ourselves to temptation. And we say, no, I can handle it. It's okay. No. I like this thing. No. No. I don't need to go. No. Not going to do it. No. No, Lord. We do the same thing. Even though the Lord has placed His finger on something. What does He place His finger on with Peter here? Maybe His patience. Right? Maybe His impetuosity. Peter, you don't understand now. You will later. Give it a little time, Peter. No, Lord, you'll not wash my feet ever. All right. So yet, even this response by Peter, by the way, in verse 14, Jesus is going to say to them, what? You call me Master and Lord. Okay. And so it's obvious that they did know that Jesus was in charge. This was just too dissonant for Peter. All right. So, but it does afford the Lord Jesus a great opportunity to preach the gospel and all that it entails to the whole of His beloved. Note His response. And this is the heart of our sermon, really. Keep in mind that we were originally preaching on baptism. If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. The first thing that is so very arresting and jarring about what Christ says is Christ does not repeat back to Peter, unless I wash your feet, you have no part with me. Jesus goes straight to the principle that He's teaching here. I want you to see that. Don't turn away from it. Jesus has left washing feet way behind here. This is one of the reasons we don't call this a sacrament. He's left the washing of the feet way behind. He's talking about something entirely different here. This is not something to be continued to the end of the age. This is a moment to teach a particular principle. What is the principle? That every one of us needs to be washed. Every one of us needs to be washed. Jesus doesn't say to Peter, Peter, if you don't let me wash your feet, you have no part with me. He doesn't put the feet in it at all. He goes straight to the washing. He intends to teach Peter that Peter has a greater need than the washing of his feet. And if he understood that he would indeed stop his objection. If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. You remember that a few moments ago, last hour, we looked at several passages that spoke about the washing. The washing that our Lord Jesus Christ does with water. You know that in the New Testament, that is identified over and again with baptism. I want to show you that. Turn with me to Mark chapter 7. We'll begin our reading in verse 1. Then came together unto him the Pharisees and certain of the scribes which came from Jerusalem. And when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is to say, with unwashen hands, they found fault. For the Pharisees and the Jews, except they wash their hands oft, eat not, holding the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the market, except they wash, they eat not. And many other things there be, which they have received to hold as the washing of cups and pots and brazen vessels and of tables. Notice the footnote there, beds. Then the Pharisees and scribes asked him, why walk not thy disciples according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands? He answered and said unto them, Well hath Isaiah prophesied of you hypocrites, as it is written, This people honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Howbeit in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men, for laying aside the commandment of God. Ye hold the tradition of men as the washing of pots and cups, and many other such like things ye do. In three instances in this passage, twice in verse 4 and once in verse 8, where we read the word wash, we are looking at a translation of the word baptizo, baptism, or to baptize. So if I was really, you know, translating this in an overly literal fashion, I would read verse 4 like this. And when they come from the market, except they baptize, they eat not. And many other things there be, which they have received to hold as the baptism of cups and pots, brazen vessels, and of beds. Tables or beds. Translate it as you will. In verse 8, for laying aside the commandment of God. Now remember, this is our Lord speaking these words. Ye hold the tradition of men as the baptism of pots and cups and many other such like things you do. All three of those instances are the Greek word baptismos or baptizo. This is indeed the teaching of the New Testament that the word baptism, unlike our dear Baptist brethren tell us, does not mean to dunk or immerse or to dip. It rather means simply to wash. It has that meaning in the pages of Scripture. It has that meaning all over the Old Testament, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, and the word baptism, when it comes into the New Testament, speaks of washing as well. We ought to understand that if we're going to have a theology of baptism that works. Now, Jesus doesn't use the word baptism in John chapter 13 when he says, if I do not wash you. And yet the idea is there, the idea of being washed. Baptism is indeed the the ritual washing of the outward man that speaks to a greater inward reality of the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, we've been using this passage a lot lately with our discussion of inheritances, because there are certain folks here that are said not to inherit with particular moral problems, right? Remember those moral failures? So we'll begin our reading in verse 9. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Now the word wash there is not the word baptism. It's a different word. But baptism functions as a synonym here for that kind of washing, especially as it is used as the sacrament of the New Testament that points away from itself to that washing of regeneration. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. I hope you see there that in Hebrews 10:22, we're talking about the sign and the thing signified, that both are put into view before us there. Our bodies washed with pure water, pointing to what? Our hearts being sprinkled from an evil conscience. And then in 1 Peter chapter 3, again we have the sign and the thing signified. Verse 20, which sometime were disobedient when once the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a preparing, wherein few, that is 8 souls, were saved by water. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I hope you see there the sign and the thing signified. There is such a thing as baptism, but Peter will say here that it is not the ritual of baptism. It is not the putting away of the filth of the flesh that saves us. It's the answer of a good conscience, the inward baptism, the conscience being renewed by the Spirit of God. That is, by the washing of regeneration, calling upon the name of the Lord. That's what saves. So let's go back to John chapter 13 for a moment then. And we'll, with this background then, renew what Peter heard from the Lord. Peter saith unto him, there is no way that thou shalt ever wash my feet. No, not ever. Jesus answered him, verse 8, if I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. And here I just refer us back to Thomas Boston, remembering that the washing that Christ is talking about here is that saving washing of the inner man, that he's gone way beyond feet, and he's talking to Peter about that which is true, real, albeit spiritual. True and real, albeit spiritual. That there is another washing that Peter ought to be concerned about. And that is the washing of Jesus Christ savingly that would indeed cleanse him from his sins and save him from the wrath to come. And so we must stop here. And again, as we asked this morning, we ask again, are you washed? Are you yourself washed by Christ? He says, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. You must be washed, and that by Christ. Again, as we said earlier today, there are no coattails to ride into heaven. We don't ride on the coattails of our forebears. We don't ride on the coattails of our mother and father. We don't ride on the coattails of the Puritans we read. No. Each of us must be washed by Jesus Christ. For if He does not wash us, we have no part with Him. And doesn't baptism remind us that we must be washed? Doesn't baptism remind us that we are a sinful and defiled people, that we must be washed, washed from our sins, cleansed from our sins, as that without the shedding of blood there is no remission, and Christ has shed His blood for us, and He has sent His Holy Ghost and poured Him out upon us, such that we might be washed and cleansed from our sins. We must be converted to Christ. I can't know your hearts. I can barely know mine. But I will tell you that it behooves each of us to examine ourselves to see whether we be in the faith or not. 2 Corinthians 13:5. If Christ would look the Apostle Peter in the eye after he had done some wonderful things, after he told them, upon this rock I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Peter, as that ideal confessor, right? Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And, Peter, there's one more thing I want you to know. If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. This can be said to any of us and should be said to all of us. That's the point. So, as the old Puritans would ask their congregations, I ask you, have you closed with Christ? Are you washed by Him? Have you called upon His name, recognizing the abject future that you have without Him? That you will be sent to a place of everlasting and unspeakable torment without Him washing you. You must be washed by Christ. So then, we do have to stop and we do have to ask ourselves these questions. It will not do to look upon our own works. It will not do to look upon our own washing. It will not do to look upon our own respectability. For the righteousness of men is filthy rags before the Lord. Isaiah 64:6. We are all as an unclean thing, and our righteousnesses as filthy rags. And this is perhaps why Christ responded so directly to Peter, to rid him and any others of any other solution than the washing of Christ. No, Peter, it will not do for you to serve me. You can't serve me enough to get clean. And isn't that the cry of the natural man? Give me a service to perform. Make it debt rather than grace, and I can do it. Ain't no mountain high enough. Ain't no valley low enough. Ain't no river wide enough. I'll do it, the natural man says. Not understanding the folly of pleasing a consummately holy God. No, we must be washed instead. Peter, you cannot become my servant. John, I am not here to baptize you. You are here to baptize me. I must be your servant. I must serve you, Peter. He says that to each of us. I must serve you. I must wash you. You must receive my washing. And if we maintain then that we instead should be washing Christ instead of being washed by Him, then He declares that He has no part with us. No part. There is no amount of renovation we can do apart from Christ that counts for washing. There is no amount of new obedience that the natural man can manufacture that will avail, although he might appear respectable to everyone that looks upon him, except God. No, all we do in these instances is manufacture more guilt, yet dangerously because it is respectable guilt. For in this, some will satisfy their own seared consciences. Right? Isn't that the truth? Isn't it true that religious people, I mean, what did Christ tell the Pharisees? You know, it's not the well that need the physician. And I think that that was biting, but holy and well-placed sarcasm. They didn't think they needed washing. They thought people should be coming to them for service instead. But notice how Christ turns the tables entirely. He tells each of us that we need His service. And without that service, He has no part with us. The natural man says, I can serve. I can serve. Give me the thing to do and I'll do it. I can serve. I'm a good person. I'm not a murderer. I'm respected by community and friends. I'm the pastor, the elder, the deacon, the member of the church. You can't tell me I'm not washed by Christ. But many will take that confession with them to judgment. All of these arguments will be seen as the vapid things that they are when they stand before the Lord, when the gaze of Christ, who has eyes like flame of fire, will divide between soul and spirit, joints and marrow. Beloved, don't go to Christ like that. Go to Christ with His service upon you, not your service to Him. With His service to you. These arguments then, they will not avail in that day. We are counseled by the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 13:5 to examine ourselves, and so we must. Notice Paul doesn't say examine yourselves to see what kind of works you have. Paul says examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. 2 Corinthians 13:5. Prove your own selves. Know ye not that Christ is in you, except ye be reprobate. These are eternal issues that the apostle is talking about. And the apostle's voice is not alone. We'll not take the time to look them up But let me list them for you briefly, rapid fire, so you can hear the witness of the Scriptures. Psalm 17:3, 26:2, 119:59, 139:23 and 4. Lamentations 3:40, Ezekiel 18:28, Haggai 1:5-7, 1 Corinthians 11:28-31, Galatians 6:4, Hebrews 12:15, and several others tell us that we must examine ourselves. The Bible is not silent on this self-examination. So then, we should see, when we examine ourselves, faith in Christ. We should see faith in Christ. We should see a complete and humble reliance upon Him. We should see an appreciation for what He has done. We should see an appreciation for Him standing in our stead and serving us. We should not, in our self-examination, say, look at that good work, and look at that good work, and look at that good work, and let me pound my assurance down on that. No. Because all those good works will go away in the judgment. Only those works of Jesus Christ will stand. Now, very, very interestingly, Jesus goes on in speaking in the next part of his discourse to Peter, because then Peter does what Peter does. And he says what? Oh, well, Lord, if you're going to be that way about it, not my feet only, but my head and my hands as well. My head and my hands as well. You know, Christ's response to him is very, very interesting, I think. So Peter responds ignorantly again, and Christ again is patient with him. And again, we must appreciate Peter's sentiment, but we note that it cannot carry the day. The teaching of Christ in this circumstance must not be turned aside by silly sentimentality, by a cutesy turn of phrase. Peter tries at a good recovery, a saving of face, if you will, but the Lord is on a deeper track, having much more to say about his doctrine of washing. The first words out of Jesus' mouth in response are, "He that is washed." Stop right there. He that is washed. Very often, I think that we are... I think we're okay in doing so. I was going to say maybe in error, but I don't think so. I think we're okay in doing so when we think about associating washing with sanctification. And we have reason to do that. When we read in Titus 3, 5 through 7, not by works of righteousness and so on, you know, that there really is a sanctifying washing. And that's good. We should understand that. I think, however, sometimes we forget that washing also has to do with justification. What is justification again? It's something that's done outside of the believer. Right? It's something done outside of us. It doesn't affect us on the inside. Not simply justification. Not, you know, as we say it in the Latin, not justification simpliciter. Considered by itself, justification happens outside of us. Now, we can't separate justification in the complex of things that we call salvation. But when we think of it by itself, that is something that is done, what we say, in foro Dei, that is, in the courtroom of God. That's what justification is, where we are declared righteous because of the gift of faith that we receive. When we say that we are justified by faith, and when we cry that as the rallying cry of the Reformation, here's what we're saying. That we stand before God innocent, perfect. Our account of righteousness is filled up fully simply because we believe in Jesus Christ and His righteousness is accounted for us. And it cannot be anything different than that. Because God will not accept sloppy obedience. He will not accept substandard obedience. He will not accept human obedience, except that divine human obedience He will accept. Because it is perfect. Okay? Now that's what justification is. And you can see then how we might associate the word washing with justification in that sense. Because the guilt of our sins, en foro Dei, is washed away. There's no more guilt there. We stand white and clean clothed in the righteousness of saints, those white robes that we read about two or three times in the book of Revelation. We are clothed with that. That is how we stand. Those robes are intentionally white in the Scriptures, so we understand that they have been washed and made white like no fuller on earth could make them. Okay, and the word fuller, children, that's just an old word for cleaner. You take something down to the cleaners today, no matter how bad it is, normally he can make it white for you again. He's got all kinds of chemicals. Had the opportunity to work in one of those places once. They have some stuff in the back that they don't let people see that really makes things white. Okay? All right. So with all of that said, then, when we turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, I want to show you something. Because the Apostle Paul associates washing with justification there. And I want us to do that as well. Verse 11. And such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. I don't think Paul is using sanctified there and justified as functional synonyms. I think he's speaking of both separate operations. So then, there is a sense in which that we are clothed with white robes, cleaned and white, which is the righteousness of saints, and that according to being justified, we can associate that with the washing of Jesus Christ. Our guilt has been completely eradicated, washed away by Jesus Christ, and that is received by faith alone. It's not according to works. It is external to us, en foro Dei. Okay, so when Jesus looks at Peter in his response and says, he that is washed, that's what he's talking about. You don't need to go back, Peter, and be washed all over again. You don't need to go back and have me wash your hands and your head and your feet and all of you. Again, he that is washed needs not to go through that again. Justification is a one-time process. It's a one-time exchange. It's a one-time accounting that takes place that will never be undone. He that is washed forever in that sense. You cannot be unwashed from your washing in that sense. And so this is what he's talking to Peter about. He's talking to Peter about being washed, when Peter says, well, hold on then, if I have no part with you without that washing, then I need more than just my feet washed, right? No, Jesus says, no, you don't need more than your feet washed now, because he that is washed doesn't need that. It's already done. We don't need to go back over that ground. So, notice also, we're going to talk about saving faith here. We're going to quote from our confession. When the Lord gives saving faith, he justifies. This is what we mean when we say we are justified by faith. Faith is an instrument given by God whereby we receive and apply Christ and his benefits. And so the confession in the second article under saving faith says, by this faith, a Christian believeth to be true whatsoever is revealed in the word, for the authority of God himself speaking therein, and acteth differently upon that which each particular passage thereof containeth, yielding obedience to the commands, trembling at the threatenings, and embracing the promises of God for life and that which is to come. Now listen, but the principal acts of saving faith are accepting, receiving, and resting upon Christ alone for justification, sanctification, eternal life by virtue of the covenant of grace. Wonderful, wonderful Bible doctrine there. Once we have saving faith, this is what we examine our hearts to see whether we are in the faith, whether or not we have rested, accepted, whether we have received, whether we are resting upon Christ alone for justification, sanctification, eternal life by virtue of the covenant of grace. He that is washed, Jesus speaks here of an event already having taken place, and the washing of the feet is something ancillary to it. And so, no, Peter, it is not necessary to submit over and again to that total kind of washing. This is what Christ means when he describes some in that company as being altogether clean. You're altogether clean. Well, then, Lord, why are you washing my feet if I'm altogether clean? And Jesus goes on to explain that as well. Second, Jesus says, he that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet. And I take this to mean that while we stand righteous and washed in the sight of the Lord, there is the necessary maintenance of good works and habitual cleansing of our lives from sin and defilement. And this too belongs to the Christian as surely as justifying faith. That we are indeed justified in the sight of the Lord. But like Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, you're sanctified and justified. These must be kept together because they are all part of the concept of Jesus when he says, if I wash you not, you have no part with me. When Jesus says to Peter, if I wash you not, thou hast no part with me, he's speaking both of justification and of sanctification. Both are true. Peter has just refused that mark of sanctifying washing. Right? In other words, and I think Calvin is good on this. Let me see. Yeah. The children of God are not altogether regenerated on the first day so as to aim at nothing but the heavenly life. But on the contrary, the remains of the flesh continue to dwell in them, with which they maintain a continued struggle throughout their whole life. The term feet, therefore, is metaphorically applied to all the passions and cares by which we are brought into contact with the world. For if the Holy Spirit occupied every part of us, we would no longer have anything to do with the pollutions of the world. But now, by that part in which we are carnal, we creep on the ground, or at least fix our feet in the clay, and therefore are to some extent unclean. Thus, Christ always finds in us something to cleanse. What is here spoken of is not the forgiveness of sins, but the renewal by which Christ, by gradual and uninterrupted succession, delivers his followers entirely from the sinful desires of the flesh. I think Calvin has it right on the money there. That when he looks at his disciples and he says, ye are clean, that he's talking about their justification. And when he says, now let me wash your feet, he's talking about that occasional defilement that comes to us as Christians, because we are yet living in this world and yet burdened with the remnants of sin. And may I say that it is all brought under the one rubric of washing. Christ must wash us. That is, he must wash our sins away, the guilt of our sins, by his once for all sacrifice. And secondly, he must continue to serve us and to wash us, in that we must be more and more freed from the defilements of the flesh and this world. And we must continue to advance in holiness. And so Jesus says, if I wash you not, thou hast no part with me. This puts to the lie those who say that you can have Jesus as your Savior, but not as your Lord. This puts to the lie that say, those that say, I can be justified in the sight of Christ and yet it doesn't matter what I do with my life. This puts to the lie those who say, I am justified freely by faith in Christ. It matters not how I live. Jesus says to them, if I wash you not, thou hast no part with me. And so it is indeed in the whole of washing that Jesus points us here in John chapter 13, in the washing of regeneration and justification, and also in the renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. And I will tell you, it is my decided conviction, having studied the Scriptures now intensely for some 40 years, that the Bible, in the expression of justification and sanctification, never separates the two. It is only sinful men that do that. It is only those who desire to follow their own hearts, to follow their own ways, to follow their own corrupt desires. Those are the ones who will tell you that it doesn't matter how you live, that the Bible separates justification and sanctification. Certainly, the Westminster Standards do not, in saying all that God justifies them, He also sanctifies. Now, this sanctification is not perfect in this life, and we ought not expect it to be. But it is something that increases and grows. And all comes under the rubric of being washed by Christ. And so if someone says, it doesn't matter how I live, we must bring them to a place where they doubt whether or not they have been washed by Christ. If they have no love for holiness, if they have no love for righteousness, if they have no love for obedience and love for the law of God, then they have no love for Christ. That's His words, not mine. If you love me, keep my commandments. So, these are difficult, difficult words, but it is true. Our baptism points to the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost, which is indeed shed abundantly upon us through Jesus Christ. Listen to Dabney. Indeed, while the Scriptures everywhere make our works naught as meritorious grounds of justification, they make much of them as evidences or indices of our justification. They plainly assume that all other evidences would become invalid if they remained without this vital sign, the fruits of holy living. I think Dabney has it right on the spot. And I don't think we can have it any other way. That's what the Bible teaches. And so when Jesus says, if I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. As we close then, let's turn to 1 John chapter 1. Just three verses. Okay, four verses. Maybe five. Verse 6, if we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and His word is not in us. I want to focus on verse 9 for a moment. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just, notice, to forgive us our sins. What is that? That's justification. In other words, here's what John is telling us. You want to examine for a sign of justification in your life? Then examine yourself to see how often you're found on your knees confessing your sins. That's a sign. If you're on your knees confessing your sins, that's a sign that your sins are forgiven. No, John is not suspending your forgiveness here based on your confession. Because if he does that, we all fail. Rather, he's saying that this is a mark of those whose sins are forgiven. Then notice what he says. And to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Without even missing a beat. Without even taking a breath. Without even a comma. John goes directly into sanctification. To being cleansed from all unrighteousness. Oh, my dear brothers and sisters. Those who tell us that it matters not how we live. Those that have no love for holiness, those who have no love for that washing of their feet by Christ, those who have not submitted themselves to that washing of Christ in Forodei and in this world, the washing of Christ is all one. Yes, we divide it into justification and sanctification so we might better understand it, but with Christ it is all one. It is all His washing. Let us not then erroneously, as is so popular today in many places, think we can have one without the other. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer.